In the 10th chapter of Mark, we have the account of a new journey which our Lord took with his disciples from Galilee, leaving Galilee for the last time on his way to Jerusalem. And the first verse of this chapter introduces and sets the scene for us. I had meant to cover a good deal more than I will cover this morning under the heading of a title, The Laws of Life. But again, in working through this passage, I did not want to pass over lightly or touch too briefly a very important question which our Lord answers in this chapter about marriage and divorce. And so I'm changing the subject this morning to what about divorce, and we'll look only at these opening verses of chapter 10. The first verse sets the scene. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again, and again, as his custom was, he taught them. That verse summarizes a rather extensive ministry that our Lord had after he left Galilee that took him into Samaria and into the areas around northern Judea, during which he sent out 70 disciples to go into all the villages and preach the gospel as he had sent out the 12 earlier, and during which also, as John tells us, he made a quick visit to Jerusalem in the dead of the winter, and appeared at the Feast of Dedication there, as John tells us in his 10th chapter. And then having spoken at that feast, he left Jerusalem and came with his disciples, evidently now, into the eastern side of the Jordan River, into the area beyond the Jordan. And here in the region called Perea, he is ministering. Crowds gathered to him, and again, as his custom is, he taught them. And during that time, some Pharisees came to him, as Mark goes on to tell us. Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, that's the question that these Pharisees gave our Lord. And Mark is careful to point out the motive that brought them. They came, he says, in order to test him with this question. The word that's used here suggests that they were probing him. They were verbally jabbing at him, trying to stir up some trouble, trying to provoke a crisis, catch him at something he said that would allow them to create a crisis and ultimately put him to death. Their hostility has intensified against him, and they're determined to put him to death. And so they selected a very debatable and yet very widely a question drawing considerable interest on the part of the people. The question of divorce, the eternal issue about divorce. It's evident here that they're trying to get him to make a choice between the two views that were widely held in that day, represented by two parties in Israel. One was the teaching of the great Rabbi Hillel that said that Moses, in Deuteronomy 24, had said that a man could divorce his wife if he found any indecency in her. And Hillel interpreted that to mean anything that displeased the husband. If the wife made bad coffee, she could be divorced. If she didn't keep the house clean, if she got angry or upset or whatever, she could be divorced. And this was the easy school of divorce in that day. Against that was opposed the school of Shammai. And Shammai, another great Hebrew rabbi, taught that divorce was a very limited matter, and only under very rigid and certain conditions could divorce ever be granted. And so the nation was split between these two schools of thought. Now, you'll recognize that we have exactly the same scene today. Perhaps there's no issue that arouses more antagonism, more controversy, than this whole issue of divorce. And here in our own church, we feel pressures in both ways today. What to do about divorce? Is it something that is rather insignificant, to be taken rather lightly, and to be granted on just for incompatibility? Or is it something that is very serious and is only to be granted under very limited conditions? Well, that's the issue. And our Lord is confronted with this question. Now, in his answer, he gives two very important matters. He takes them back first to Moses and discusses divorce as Moses handled it. And then, as we'll see, he goes even further back than that to the time of creation. But let's look for a moment at what he says about Moses and divorce. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to put her away." But Jesus said to them, "For your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Now, it's very important to notice that Jesus did not simply answer these Pharisees immediately out of his own authority. He sent them back to Moses first. In other words, he upheld the authority of the Scriptures. Jesus always does this. He's always going back to the Old Testament, referring to it as a book that has the answers, as a book that is an authority on life, that knows what to say. And it's delightful to see how he never superseded that word. He frequently quoted, "It is written." He sent them back to Moses and the law. Even on the Sermon on the Mount, remember, he says that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And he warned against anybody who destroyed the law, who changed what the law said. And this, he's not doing that here either. He's not destroying the law. He's upholding Moses. That's why he himself sent these Pharisees back to Moses for the answer. But he didn't stop there. He went on to clarify the law. And that's what he's doing on this occasion. He's interpreting the word of Moses for them and revealing to us something that the law itself does not tell us. He's giving us the motive, the reason why Moses permitted divorce. That reason is a very significant and insightful statement that we want to look at very closely. Our Lord went back behind the written statement of Deuteronomy 24, and he says, "Moses gave this because of the hardness of your heart." It's because men's hearts were hardened that Moses allowed divorce. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it's pointing out very clearly that our Lord is saying that Moses granted this, that a divorce could occur in order to reveal in public what has been going on in private in that marriage. The hardness of heart. That's what the law always does. The law is given to reveal sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And so it's perfectly in line with the role of Moses as the great lawgiver, that in giving the law of marriage, giving permission for divorce, he would do so in order to make visible what is going on in that family. And what was going on was evidently hardness of heart. Hearts were being hardened. That's why divorce came in. Now, what do we mean when we say a heart is being hardened? Or what would the opposite be? A heart that is being softened, mellowed, gentled, and opened. What is this talking about? There are many occasions, you know, in the Scripture where you find the phrase, the hardness of the heart. We're warned again and again against hardening our hearts. And there's that story, of course, in the Old Testament where Moses is sent to Pharaoh and told to deliver the great message of God, "Let my people go." And when Pharaoh heard that word, he hardened his heart. What does it mean? Well, it meant he determined to handle it his own way. He determined to respond to the natural inclinations of his flesh and to do what he felt like doing in the situation and handle it himself and ignore God. Now, that's hardening of the heart. When you determine that you're going to handle something yourself and you are not going to pay any attention to what God reveals about it, you are hardening your heart. And that's what was going on in the marriages in Israel. Now you can see why. Because according to Moses, a husband here, and he looks at the case only from the standpoint of the husband now, a husband sees a wife and he sees some uncleanness in her, some indecency, the scripture says. Doesn't tell us what it is. But it's something evidently displeasing to the husband, something that he doesn't like in his wife. And because of that, Moses said, in order to make clear what the husband's attitude is, a divorce was finally permitted. Now, what does that reveal about the husband's attitude? Well, it would be one that we all naturally feel. We can all identify with this because we know how we feel when we find something offensive in someone else. What do we want to do? Well, we want to criticize and complain and even attack or avoid or reject that person. That's the natural feeling of the heart when you find something offensive in someone else. You object to it, you protest it, you criticize it, you put it down, downgrade it, degrade it in some way. You reject the person because of that. That's what was going on in these marriages. Husbands were treating their wives with contempt because of something they found in them that they didn't like. Now, what should a husband do when he finds something in his wife that he doesn't like? Well, according to the further revelation of the New Testament in this regard, a husband ought to understand why his wife is like this. This is the word of Peter to the husband. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Don't just react to them. Understand why they're acting the way they are that offends you. Dwell with them according to knowledge. And give affection to them, honor to them, share yourself with them. And understand them. And restore them. Love them, help them, restore them. That's what a husband ought to do. This is what a marriage is for. It's for the to provide opportunity, as we'll soon see, to work out the problem areas, the difficulties, the offensive occasions that come in either direction. But Moses granted a divorce, Jesus says, in order to make clear this hardening of the heart that was going on. Now, what is the softening of a heart involved? Well, a heart is always soft when it recognizes its inability to handle something and relies upon the wisdom and power of God. That's always what keeps the heart tender, mellow, malleable, reasonable. It's a recognition of not having what it takes and relying upon the wisdom and love of God and obeying that. And that keeps the heart tender and soft. And that's what should have been happening in these marriages. But instead, marriages were getting worse and worse. Women were being downgraded and mistreated and treated with contempt and cruelty and harshness. And so, in order to make it all clear and visible, Moses granted a permission for divorce. And that would release the woman from what may have become almost a hell on earth to her. It would also tend to open the eyes of the husband. I've had many an occasion where a man has come to me after his divorce, man or a woman, and said, I never understood what I was doing to my mate until after the divorce. But somehow this opened my eyes, and I began to see that the problem was me more than her or him. It was me more than him. And so that many a man or a woman has had their eyes opened by the divorce. And they've learned something about themselves and gone on sometimes to another marriage or a restoration of the previous one on a quite different basis, because it was that break, that open break, that made them begin to see themselves for the first time. After the 8:30 service this morning, a young man came up to me and with tears told me about how he and his wife had gone through a divorce and how he had been hard of heart toward her. But it was the divorce that opened his eyes that the problem was him. And whatever comes of that marriage, whether it's restored or whether another one follows in the course of time, he will be a different man because of that. And that's why Moses granted that. And it would tend to make public what had been going on in private, so that the world would begin to see the difficulties that were being hidden within the confines of the home. Now, that's what divorce does. And I submit to you that that's what it's doing in our own day. We're living in an age now, as you well know, when 1 out of 3 marriages ends in divorce in this country. And that frightening statistic is making people take a different look at marriage. The very fact of the enormous breakdown in homes that frightens us and marks a deterioration of our society is also driving us to understand that there's something else wrong. That somehow we don't know what we ought to know about marriage. That men don't know how to act as men and women don't know how to act as women. And something is precipitating a tremendous breakdown that is forcing us to look at this problem and look at it seriously and earnestly. And that's why there is much healing beginning to arise in our day. Now, that's what law is all about. It's given, you see, to unveil sin and drive us to grace. The law can never heal the problem. The law simply points a finger at it, that's all. And the law of Moses permitting divorce simply unfolded a private problem and made it a public predicament, so that everyone became aware of the tendency in this direction. That's why God gave it, perfectly in line with the purposes of law. But our Lord doesn't stop there. Notice how he goes on now to show us a far deeper and more important matter. Though he puts his finger here upon the reason why marriages fail, it's because of hardness of heart. He goes on now to show us how they can be cured by revealing to us the purpose of marriage. Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one, so they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now you recognize those are words quoted in every wedding, and yet singularly disregarded afterward. Jesus goes back now, beyond the Pharisees, beyond Moses, beyond the law, beyond the whole Hebrew economy, and takes us right back to the dawn of creation, the very beginning of the human race. And points out to us that what happened there is the determinative factor, not what happened with Moses and the law. That came in only to show us the problem that existed. But the real issue, the real question, is not how to get a divorce. The real question is, why maintain a marriage? That's what we ought to know. Why maintain a marriage? And to answer that question, Jesus focuses on 3 important things. First, the actions of God. Second, the desires of God. And third, the warning of God. Now that will help us as we look at these words of his together. First, the actions of God. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He made them to be distinct and different sexes. Now, that was no afterthought. The whole creative process, beginning with the very first day of creation, was aimed at that one great fact. God intended to have a race of humans that were divided into two recognizable sexes, male and female. And everything he did from the first verse of Genesis right on through that whole creative sequence until the man appeared in the scene was aimed at that one great event. That's what this said. That's how important that was to God. He made them male and female. He made them biologically and psychologically different from one another. That's what he wanted. They're not the same. Man is a threefold creature. He's made of body, soul, and spirit. Now, in the body, men and women are different, visibly and notably, notoriously different. In the spirit, in the soul, the psyche, the psychological area, they're different as well. Now, this is what the modern feminist movement is denying. It's telling us that, in effect, man and woman are no different psychologically at all. They don't respond differently. They're not different. And they're even implying that biologically they're not different. That it's only just in the matter of who bears the child that they're different. And that is one of the great weaknesses of this movement. It's corrected a number of abuses, but it's also creating a tremendous number of problems and propounding absurd solutions to these problems. This whole matter of the demand for equality in sports is a case in point. Some of the leaders of sports are now telling us that if this is carried out, as the feminist movement seems to insist on, it is going to mean the absolute end of all commercial sports as we know it in this country. It's an attempt to disregard the biological differences between men and women. And it's absurd. The right of abortion, so-called in our day, is an example of the end of this kind of thinking. The fact that a woman, they claim, has a right to end the life of a baby that started in her womb because she doesn't choose to go on. She doesn't want her body used for that purpose. That whole syndrome is a result of this kind of twisted thinking about humanity, ignoring that God made them male and female, and it's psychologically men and women are different, and biologically men and women are different and intended to be. This the abolition of what we once called chivalry, that is the courteous attentions that men gave to women, the little recognitions of their need for protection and for shelter and for help in various ways, that has lent so much of beauty and color to life. All this is now attempted to be abolished by the woman's rights movement. And it's a recognition, again, of the failure of to understand this basic fact that Jesus declares. I would suggest that you read George Gilder's fine book called Sexual Suicide, if you want to see where this is taking us. Where we're losing these distinctions between the sexes and what harm this is going to do and is doing already to our society and all that God had in mind for humanity. Well, the point Jesus makes is God has done it. He made the distinction. They are different. They don't react the same. Spiritually, men and women are identical. In the third area of their life, they're identical. No difference. And therein lies their equality before God. And it's true, they are equal persons before God and before man. But that's only in the spirit that they're that way. Psychologically and biologically, they're different. And when we understand that difference, we can say with the French, vive la différence. Thank God for it. They don't contribute the same thing to life, and they're not intended to. Men think differently than women. Men feel differently than women. That's why they band together in clubs and unions and so on, where women don't. That's why men are concerned primarily about work, women about people and relationships more. They instinctively respond in these ways. Men can be more cold and hard and offensively objective than women can, usually. That's why they don't answer questions the same way. You ask a woman a question and she'll usually answer in some way that has read something into what you've said. Either good or bad. I remember a friend of mine speaking once on addressing a congregation about the difference between men and women, and he said, women are more... take things personally more than men do. And a woman came up to him right at the close of the meeting and said, I just want you to know that's not true. I didn't take that personally at all. Well, there are differences, and our Lord stresses that fact. God made them male and female. That's what He wanted. That's what He likes. And that's what makes for richness in humanity. Now move on. The actions of God, now the desires of God. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one, so they are no longer two, but one. For this reason. What reason? Well, because they're male and female. That's what they were made male and female for, is that ultimately they might be joined together and become one. That's what God had in mind in making male and female in the beginning. Now there is a lot of implication in that simple statement. First, you'll recognize it does away with all such notions as homosexual marriages. There aren't any. Not true marriages. These pathetic misrepresentations you read about from time to time of people of the same sex trying to be married is just a poignant commentary upon the twisted and distorted ideas that prevail in society today. It takes a man and a woman to be married. There are no homosexual marriages. And there are no polygamous marriages. You notice Jesus didn't say God made them male and females. Or males and female. There's one man, one woman. And there always has been from the very beginning to make up a marriage. But what our Lord makes clear is that this relationship is the highest relationship possible in life. Notice how it takes priority over all others. Before mother and father. Closer even than the ties of blood is that of marriage in the mind and heart of God. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And it's a closer relationship than that of children that follow. People become husbands and wives before they can become mothers and fathers. That indicates a priority of relationship. Man is closer to his wife than he'll ever be to his children, and a wife to her husband. And though we may not feel that way, nevertheless, that's the truth. And that's the way it would ultimately work out best. And of course, above friendships and all other relationships is this prior relationship of husband and wife. It's the goal that God had in mind when He made man and woman in the beginning. Well, then what's the purpose in marriage? It's to become one, as Jesus says. That's what marriages are for. That's what they're all about. Two people who are disparate, distinct, and different people, different personalities, different gifts, blending their lives so together that through the process of the years, they become one flesh. That's what marriage is. Now, it's not something that happens zam when you get married. The wedding service doesn't make you one. The first act of sex after marriage doesn't make you one. It begins the process, but it isn't the end. It takes the whole marriage to fulfill this. Marriage is a process of two people becoming one. And therefore, they're not to live together as roommates. Marriage is not that. It's not going your separate ways and having your separate careers and just sharing a house together and a bed together. That isn't marriage. That's what Jesus means when he says, therefore, they are no longer two, but one. One flesh. And they're to blend and mix and merge together. And of course, it doesn't mean they're to split over every division that comes between them either, every problem or difficulty. They're to work it out. They're not to separate. They're to choose to be together, to spend the rest of their life together in order that they might blend their lives together. And therefore, they don't split over every little difficulty that comes along. They stop being rivals and start becoming partners. And a successful marriage, therefore, is not one without problems. It's one where the problems have been worked out, where they don't split, but they stick together and work it out and face up to these things and discover the hardness of heart that's there and learn how God can soften it. That's a successful marriage. In other words, it's a process, not a single production. It's a pilgrimage, not a six-week performance. It's intended to be a public portrayal, not a private predicament. It's a lifelong contract and not a renewable franchise, as many of us think of it today. And so our Lord concludes here with a word of warning. Verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter, that last statement. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, there's some very important things in there. First, you'll notice that Jesus lifted the whole matter far beyond the Jewish view of marriage. The Jewish view, as reflected in the law, it was always, the initiative always was the husband's. It was only the husband who could divorce a wife. But in our Lord's words here, they're on an equal basis. It's the man who can commit adultery against his wife, and the woman can commit adultery against her husband. And he puts them on an equal level. Second, he indicates here that adultery, sexual infidelity, destroys the work that God has been doing in building a oneness about that marriage. You see, the phrase, what therefore God has joined together, does not refer to a wedding service. It refers to what's been going on in the marriage. God has been blending these two, sometimes against their wishes, sometimes with great pain and trouble, but he's been putting their lives together. And he's been doing it. And that's why he took them through the difficulties and the trials and the conflicts that they've gone through. And he's using one against the other to break down their resistance and reveal the hardness in their hearts and to soften them and make them into people as he intended them to be. God's been at work in the marriage. And I think every couple, when they first move into their first apartment or their first home, ought to put up a sign that says, caution, God at work. Because that's what he's doing. He's building a oneness. He is, if you like, creating an ecstasy. That's what marriage is all about. It's creating of an ecstasy. It takes a long time, and it involves many steps, but it's producing something of beauty. Now, that's why it involves sex. And that's why sex is such a part of it. Because sex is the visible picture of what a marriage ought to be. That's why God preserves sex for marriage. And what he's really saying by that, in that wonderful language that God speaks to us of symbolism, is that every marriage ought to follow the course, the natural movement of an act of sexual union. It ought to begin with some uncertainty, some degree of separation and difference, proceed through increasing time of relationship and enjoyment till it mounts to a tremendous sense of climax and of oneness, and conclude at last in a period of restful repose and contentment and a sense of peace. That's what a marriage ought to be. That's what's pictured for us in every act of sex in marriage, that we might understand what God had in mind. He's building a miracle. He's making a union out of two as a picture of what he wants to do for all of humanity. And that's why adultery, sexual infidelity, ends that work of God. It breaks it, brings it to an end. And it either has to start over and start up again, and God begin it again, or it ends completely, and perhaps it begins again in another relationship. Now, I know that when I'm speaking to a crowd this large, I'm certainly speaking to some who have gone through divorce and perhaps have had adultery involved in it. And I'm not trying to condemn or lay a sense of condemnation on anyone, but I do want to make it clear what Jesus said. He says divorce is sin. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Divorce is a violation of the intention of God for marriage. It always is. It always involves some form of sin. But thank God, that's what the law says, but grace comes in to tell us that that sin can be forgiven. And it can be. That it is, there is a possibility of a restoration and of a healing taking place. God beginning again the work of oneness, either with the same two, or to have learned lessons that perhaps in a later union will affect a beauty of relationship that God has in mind. But I do want to make two things clear. Though there is this way of forgiveness and restoration, we also ought to understand that God's way of restoration involves repentance. You know, today I've heard it said that there are some couples that are saying that if you don't like your present mate, why, you just divorce him or her and get married again. And even if it's wrong, God will forgive you. If you ask him to forgive you, he will, and then you can go on. Enjoy the new union. Well, that bothers me greatly. First, because it takes lightly what God takes very seriously. And second, because it isn't true that the Scriptures teach us that all you need to do is ask God for forgiveness and you're forgiven. What the Scriptures say is that when you come to the place of repentance, you're forgiven. And repentance means an understanding of the hurt, the awful hurt and danger that you put others in, and the hurt you've caused to yourself and others, and a sense of shame for that, and a willingness to let it come to an end, be no more in your life, turn your back on it, and walk with God in His forgiveness and restoration into a new life that doesn't lead in that direction any longer. That's repentance. That's where the forgiveness of God is available to us. That's why Jesus speaks so plainly and yet so graciously in these matters. Adultery does end a marriage, yes. But it doesn't mean that God's forgiveness can't come in and begin to take it up and make it over again into a new and fresh experience. God can start the work of bringing together that miracle of oneness which He intends. That's what it's all about. Marriages are a way that God has of putting two lives together to produce a oneness. It will be a testimony to the whole world of the grace and the power of God to change human lives, to soften hearts and remove hardness and change people into what they ought to be. And that's what marriages are for. Now let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for these plain and clear words from your lips that help us to understand what we're involved in when we choose a wife or a husband, and what your purpose is in it, and what will produce glory and blessing in our lives. Help us now, Lord, to walk in these ways. We've all sinned. We've all done wrongful and hurtful things to one another in our marriages and outside of them. And Lord, we thank you for your cleansing, for your forgiving, for your willingness to put it all back together, begin to heal, and to draw us together and make us man and wife to be what we ought to be before you and the watching world. Thank you in your name. Amen.